So, lessons from the life of Abraham. And tonight, as we begin, a promise to live for. Well, another X factor has come and gone. And Leona has been catapulted into fame and fortune with her successful Christmas number one. And we've had Strictly Come Dancing. And now we've got just the two of us and yet another Big Brother show. I was thinking this week as I was preparing this message, I wonder what the latest collection of celebrities gathered in the Big Brother's house in a desperate attempt to revive their flagging celebrity status, no doubt, and their tired careers. What would they give, I wonder, for just a fraction of the fame and the enduring significance of the main player in our Bible reading this evening? What would they give? I'm talking, of course, about Abraham, the person that we've just read about from Genesis 11 and 12. I mean, it's not really, I think it's not much short of a miracle that tonight, in January 2007, here in Cardiff, in the Western world, in a civilized country, we are considering the life of a man who lived more than 4,000 years ago, Abraham. It's worth mentioning, incidentally, that Abraham is a good example of the reliability of the biblical records as preserved for us here in the Old Testament, in these ancient texts. Because in the first half of the 20th century, many critics of the Bible disputed the historicity of these accounts of people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchal narratives, as they were called, until, that is, 1975, when an archaeological dig unearthed the ancient and massive civilization of the city of Ur, some several hundred miles southwest of present-day Basra in the country of Iraq. We've just got a map, I think, which will help us place both Ur there in the south of Iraq, present-day Iraq, that whole area known as Mesopotamia, the cradle of civilization. And Abraham makes his journey first north to Haran and then down south into present-day Israel, finishing up down in Hebron. To this day, there is a tomb, which is revered by Jews as the tomb of Abraham, of Sarah and his family, there down in Hebron and down into the Negev. You see, today, this man, Abraham, is respected by over half the world's population. Still today, more than 4,000 years after his life. Because, you see, he's revered by the followers of Judaism, of Christianity, and of Islam. So that's probably plus minus 3 billion people. What fame! What celebrity status! This guy, Abraham. What wouldn't these folk give to be remembered for 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 4,000 years? And so we ask, why? Why are we studying this man tonight? Why are we looking at these ancient texts? What's the significance of Genesis 11 and 12? Why is Abraham so significant? Why does half the world think he's a guy worth remembering and whose example we should follow still? Well, because really, you see, he's not the main player. That's the secret. He's not the main player in this story that Val has just introduced to us as she read from Genesis 11 and 12. The story is all about God. Abraham's God. And you see, Abraham is great only because he was part of God's plan. So let's think briefly, first of all, of God's plan. This is chapter 12 and verse 1. You see, God had a plan. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." God had a plan. Why did God give Abraham these instructions? Well, you see, because Abraham, although he didn't know it at this time, Abraham was part of something so much bigger than he could ever imagine. Let's just briefly place Abraham in the context of this first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. And so already in these few chapters, as the book has opened and been introduced, we've been told already about a number of significant beginnings. There's the beginning of the world and of humanity in chapters 1 and 2. There's the beginning of sadness and sin and rebellion in chapter 3. And then there's the beginnings of God's judgment upon a rebellious world and a humanity that's gone its own way in chapters 4 to 10. And then in chapter 11, the chapter just preceding ours, there seems to be the beginnings or an attempt at the beginnings of a worldwide God-denying civilization, society. And chapter 11, in a sense, though we didn't read it, seems to encapsulate all that has gone before in terms of the principles involved there. Because you see, in chapter 11, just let me tell you, mankind has attempted to do three things. In chapter 11 and verse 4, we read this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What did they try to do? They tried to build themselves a city, but without God. They were challenging his authority. They wanted to go it alone. They wanted to do it themselves. They wanted a city that reaches to heaven, to become like God himself. They tried to make a name for themselves. They wanted glory for themselves, seeking for fame and significance, but without God. And they tried to make themselves into united people, but sadly in solidarity against God. Now, all these elements of that story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of our world, of our world tonight, a world in rebellion against its God, against its creator. And you see, all such human projects are doomed to fail without God. We've already sung it in that more traditional hymn. Tower and temple fall to dust. The history of civilizations, as we look back over our world and its history, is ample proof. All man's attempts at greatness and fame end ultimately in collapse and chaos. Poet Thomas Gray puts it memorably, doesn't he? I'm sure you know the lines, especially if you're a bit older. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave without God. But you see, the amazing truth is that despite humanity's failure, despite our rebellion, God still loves us. And God has a plan. He's got a rescue plan. And you see, what we got here in chapter 12 especially, and the succeeding chapters, is Abraham, his life. And Abraham, if you like, marks phase one in this rescue plan. That's why he's significant. He's part of God's plan. For here in Abraham and in chapter 12, we have another great beginning. We have the beginnings of grace, of God's love, of God's longing to restore humanity, to put things right. Here is the beginning of a golden thread of grace, which will run throughout the pages of the Old Testament and down through the history of God's people until it finds its terminus, its fulfillment, its climax in one unique descendant of Abraham. One man, as the genealogies that introduce Matthew's gospel are very careful to point out. Do you know how Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you see, Abraham is the first link in this magnificent chain, this chain of hope. And to get the plan rolling, Abraham has to do two things. First of all, he has to forsake his past life. That's part of the plan. He has to forsake his past life. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. So to be part of God's plan, Abraham has to be prepared to make this radical break, to forsake all that he'd known. He was ordered to leave his region, his relatives, his religion, all these sources of security, all that was familiar to him. We know from the subsequent archaeological findings that Ur was the center of Mesopotamian worship of the moon. He had to leave it all behind. Naturally, culturally, he would have been part of a polytheistic system of beliefs. He had to leave it all behind. Everything that had shaped his life, his worldview, all that he had lived for up to that point, he had to leave it behind. He had to forsake his old ways in obedience to God's call to be part of God's plan. The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. He had to forsake his past life, and he had to follow God's way. Go to the land I will show you. What an amazing step Abraham had to take. He had to step out in faith, not knowing where he was going, or not knowing when he would arrive. God would tell him, but Abraham had to step out. He had to follow God's way. Abraham, you see, had to trust himself entirely to God's will, to God's purpose, to God's plan. Abraham had to believe in God's plan. And a writer to Jewish Christians in the New Testament, to the Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 8, says this about Abraham, this great example of faith. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. He followed God's way. Now you see, I think in these two respects, these two fundamental principles, Abraham is a great example to all men and women of faith. For you see, all disciples of God and of the Lord Jesus are called to forsake and to follow. Do you remember how Jesus met with those first disciples? It's recorded in Luke chapter 5. After he had revealed his true identity, something of his glory in the miraculous catch of fishes, he calls the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Simon's partner. Then Jesus said to Simon, Luke 5, verse 10 and 11, don't be afraid, from now on you'll catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. We are called, in that fundamental, radical sense, to forsake all that we've trusted in. To forsake all our man-made material securities, all our attempts at being right with God, all our self-justifications, to forsake it all. And we're called to follow God's way. But not in that sense of following a map, a geographical way. What we are called to follow is a person, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We're called to follow Jesus, to accept his grace, to accept he is the way back to God, into a true relationship with him, through his righteousness, his right standing, which comes to us as a gift, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith in Jesus Christ. Forsake and follow. And that's how you experience being part of God's plan, God's eternal plan. That's how you will know whether your life will have any eternal significance or purpose. Abraham was great only because he was part of God's plan. He was ready to forsake and to follow, to obey God. But secondly, Abraham's life is significant because he had faith in God's promises. He was part of God's plan, but he had faith in God's promises. Let's just think of these promises in chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. You see, what motivated Abraham? What sustained Abraham? What maintained his devotion and his dedication to following God's way as he traveled as a pilgrim through the many years of his pilgrim life? What was it? What kept him going? Well, undoubtedly, it was these words here, recorded in verses 2 and 3. It was God's word. It was God's amazing promises to him. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. You see, it was God's assurance to Abraham that God wanted to bless him. That's what kept him going. That's what caused Abraham to forsake everything in Ur and to travel to Haran, and then after Terah had died, to leave Haran again and come down into the promised land, as he was to discover. That's what caused him to uproot and to forsake all his securities and all that was familiar to him. It was these amazing promises, or really one promise, that God wanted to bless him. You see, God wanted to bless Abram. He didn't want to uproot him and take him away from everything that was familiar and to disrupt his family life, to harm him. God isn't like that. He doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't want to frustrate us. He doesn't want to discourage us, to make us bewildered and afraid and frightened. Not at all. God wants to bless Abraham, and through Abraham to bless us all. That's the promise. I will bless you. God wants us to enjoy his blessing, his goodness, his grace. That's his intention. That's his promise. In fact, God wants to give to Abraham exactly what the builders, or the attempted builders of the Tower of Babel, had tried to make for themselves, but without God, in chapter 11. A great nation, with a great name, in a great place. That's exactly what God wanted to do. That was always God's intention. And it's always God's intention to bless. God doesn't set out to disrupt, to hurt, to harm. He's a God of love and of grace and of mercy. And it's this assurance that God wants to bless that keeps Abraham going. And so it's especially marvelous to see the significance of this promise in the context of Genesis. For as we've said already, there are some other sad beginnings here in Genesis. And in Genesis 3, verse 17, God says that because of Adam's rebellion, he and the land and humanity and the world is cursed. Genesis 3:17, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all of your life. Dust you are, and to dust you will return." So what is God doing now? God is now promising to reverse that curse. That's not God's plan and intention, to keep that curse going. God wants to bless Abraham, and through Abraham to bless all mankind. All peoples on earth will be blessed because of you. That's God's glorious intention. That's the promise that keeps Abraham going. God will bless. You might ask, why? Why does God want to bless Abraham? And why Abraham? Why choose this man from total obscurity, worshipping moon gods, from another culture, from a place they didn't know of? Why? Well, the answer is, we don't know. But that's the glory of God's grace. That's how God works. He sovereignly chooses to be gracious, to bless. That's his character. And so what was Abraham's response? Well, we're told in these succeeding verses and chapters, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means he just accepted God's grace. Abraham wasn't part of God's plan because of what he had done. Abraham isn't famous because of his great obedience, as we shall see as we study his life. He has many faults and foibles, and he fails. No, he's accepted, and he's counted as righteous because of God's grace, because of his promises to him. We might ask again, well, why? Why did Abraham believe? Why was he willing to forsake and to follow? What was it about this revelation that he had of God and this person who had made the promises that was significant? What had made the difference for Abraham? Well, I think we can be helped here. If we turn just to Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, Stephen, in the New Testament, the first Christian martyr, has a comment here. You know, this long speech by Stephen, it's to help his Jewish brothers to see that Christianity is not something new, that it's linked with the Old Testament. But here, interestingly, in Acts 7 and verse 2, Stephen begins his reply to the high priest's question with these words, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." Ah, that's the secret. That's why Abraham believed. That's why he was prepared to forsake and to follow a new way. The God of glory had appeared to him. Not just any old god, not just the god of the moon, as they thought and believed in Ur, or just the god of the sun, as they worshipped in Egypt. No, but the one great, glorious creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the God of all time, the God of eternity, the God of all history, of all peoples, the God before whom the nations of all the world are just a drop in the bucket, just as the fine dust of the balance, the God by whose fingers the galaxies were made, the God whose voice said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the God of glory. He appeared to Abraham. That made the difference. This glorious God. And I'm sure it was in some way this sense of the glory, the amazing, ineffable glory, the uniqueness of this revelation, of this one true God, which changed the whole course of Abraham's life and of his family, and through him the whole course of history. Abraham had seen something of his glory. So he believed these promises. It was worth forsaking everything and following. He was the God of glory, of eternity. And these promises, which were to culminate in glorious blessing, he believed somehow, because it was the God of glory, Abraham felt transcended even time and material fulfillment. For again, if you read in Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 11, a commentator there, speaking about Abraham's life, he says this: "By faith, he made his home in the promised land. He made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why? For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the God of glory. And people who say such things," verse 14, "show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they'd had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The God of glory. This is what motivated Abraham. This is what kept him going. This is what maintained and nourished his faith. The God of glory. So, Abraham lived his pilgrim life trusting God's promises, trusting this one promise that God will bless in these different ways. And he was called to forsake and to follow. And so are we. We are called to forsake and to follow this God of glory. Abraham, he was called to trust God's promises and to live his pilgrim life by them, depending entirely on God for his provision and his guidance and direction, for his values. And so are we. For you see, God wants to bless. He wants to rescue us from the curse. He wants to renew fellowship and friendship with us. And he's planned it and he's promised to do it. How does God eventually do it? Well, he does it through this one seed of Abraham, through the fulfillment down through the years, until we come through that one person, that son of David and son of Abraham. He does it through Jesus. For you see, the God of glory has appeared to us too. What does John tell us in his first chapter? The Word, this eternal Word, this glorious Word, the God of glory, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen the God of glory in Jesus. And the God of glory has himself rescued us from the curse of sin and from the judgment of God upon our rebellion. The God of glory has come and done it for us. Remember how Paul sums it up, speaking again particularly of our relationship to Abraham as children of faith. He says in Galatians 3 and verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." The God of glory has appeared to us. The God of glory himself has rescued us in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what we celebrate now as we come around this communion table tonight. Because of Jesus, the Messiah's death and resurrection for us, we are part of God's plan. We can be sure of God's promises. He's appeared to us. He's come into our life and into our world to rescue us. And as we face 2007, as pilgrims, people of faith, we know that this God of glory can be trusted, entirely trusted, because he's demonstrated his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his kindness to us in the person of his Son. You know, our lives, all our lives are characterized, aren't they, by transition and change. The leaving of an old year and entering into a new year, we're specially reminded of it. But, you know, we never stay the same. We seem to be on some never-ending conveyor belt, don't we? And as we look into 2007, we're all faced by different challenges and changes. Some of us are facing exams which might affect our future. We're facing career choices. We're facing job insecurity, perhaps. Some of us have got married and we're still adjusting to that change. And others have had new babies and we're still getting used to disturbed nights and lack of sleep. And we didn't quite reckon on how that was going to challenge our relationships. We're in change and transition. Some have experienced bereavements and sorrow. And now you have to move into 2007 without that close friend or loved one. There's that empty space. Some are older and they're facing an empty nest. Children gone and there's just now the two of you. How are you going to cope? What are you going to talk about? We're all in different ages and stages, transition. Some are facing old age and ill health and loss of powers. Some youngsters have left home. And although you've come back home, you've found that home isn't quite what it used to be. We're all moving on, changing, challenging. But the God of glory can be trusted. You see, I'm sure we all have plans for 2007 and hopes, and that's good. But the important thing is this. It's God's plans. First of all, are you part of God's plan? Are you included in this amazing family of which Abraham is by faith our father? Well, the way into that family is just to accept the blessing that God wants to give to you in the Lord Jesus. To forsake everything else and to trust him entirely. To accept the forgiveness, the hope, the peace that comes to us through God's grace in his Son. Are you part of God's plan? And then, as you look into 2007, and as you trust this God of glory, are you resolved to walk this way as a pilgrim? For after all, you see, we have here no continuing city, so the word of God tells us. Whether we're young or old, we know not how long our days will be. We have here no continuing city. If we're men and women of faith, we are following Jesus. For as long or as short as he requires. And we seek a heavenly one. As Abraham, our archetypal pilgrim, shows us. But meanwhile, because this God of glory can be trusted and his promises are sure, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our assurance. That's our confidence, not in ourselves, but in the God of glory, in his glorious plans, and in his wonderful promises.